Friends, our study from the Westminster Shorter Catechism this evening is question and answer 96, where we ask, what is the Lord's Supper? The answer given, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after corporeal or carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We had a chance to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, so active reminder of what this is, but the bread, the wine, they're explained by Christ to represent his body, his blood. So when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are to remember his death, that once made sacrifice for all. We do not make continually sacrifices of blood in the Old Testament. And so the symbols that we have now are ones that make us think less of death, but more of life. Because in the way that is, you know, the bread, the way that drink is nourishing for the bodies, our bodies are given life by the food that we eat. We know that the victories of Jesus Christ, the benefits that he has afforded for us, give us a spiritual life. And so those are some of the things that we are reminded of through these ordinary means that the Lord has given us. Now, we'll see that it's, you know, when we partake, it's not after corporeal or carnal matter. That means that we do not believe that the bread and the wine actually become the real body and blood of Jesus Christ, as in the Roman Catholic churches believe that, you know, once it goes into your body, you can't see it, but it actually becomes the flesh because Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." We don't believe that it is actual body, actual blood. Nor do we believe that it takes on the spiritual nature of his blood, as some churches would say, that, well, it still, you know, chemically is going to be bread, it's still chemically going to be drink, but it's infused with the Spirit of Christ, so we are spiritually eating Christ with our mouths when we do them. Well, it's in not that sense either. And yet, there is a real spiritual transfer that does take place for believers because, as we've said previously, it's not simply just a memorial. It's not simply remember that one time Jesus died for us, now let's have a tiny snack. There is a real spiritual benefit, a spiritual transfer that takes place for us. But it's not about what we receive with our mouths, but it's what we receive by faith that is beneficial and transformational for us. Our faith is strengthened and blessed by Christ when we profess our faith through the Lord's Supper. And so you think of what we ask of people to make a profession of faith before we allow them to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. But every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, even though we may have once made that profession of faith in front of the church, we make a profession of faith corporately together when we partake in the Lord's Supper. And so, when we profess our faith using the means that are given to us, commanded for us through Jesus Christ, that he blesses it to make it effective, so that our faith is strengthened, our spirits are nourished, and our grace is grown. And so we see that since true consumption happens through faith, then that means that that when we partake in the Lord's Supper, if somebody's not a true Christian, they're not going to be able to receive the spiritual benefits of it because we receive it by faith. If a person has no faith, it continues to simply just be bread and a cup for them. But that doesn't mean that that anybody should just be able to partake it, because if you have no living spirit, no faith, then it's meaningless. Well, we can't say that it would be meaningless for a non-Christian to partake in the Lord's Supper, because the Apostle Paul says that if we eat or drink unworthily, then we are bringing judgment on ourselves. And so we see that there would be a meaning, but it would be a negative meaning for the one who unworthily eats or drinks. And it's because if we are professing our faith and we are saying, hey, I am a member of the family of God, I have his name marked and stamped on me, and I live for him, But if we truly don't, then if we partake in the Lord's Supper, then we are breaking the commandment where it says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so, you know, that what we see is a serious business, but it is one that is shaped to be a bittersweet business. Because when we think of like wine, you know, the traditional thing that is shared in that cup, it is both bitter and sweet. Remember that Jesus Christ has died, but we know that through him we've been made alive, and we are invited to his feast, invited to his table, that we can live in the house and the presence of God forever. So that is the Lord's Supper in a summary. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so that's a good question of, all right, it talks about benefits. What would the benefits be that are described here in the Lord's Supper, or thinking of some of the benefits that come from baptism? And great question. And broadly, I'd say that we do have a few question and answers that we looked at this point, you know, maybe a year ago or so, because we're going one at a time. But when we think about, you know, when it talks about what are the benefits that the believers receive, you know, through faith, and so we have several question and answers that are there. But, you know, to have some time for a in-depth discussion of, hey, you know, we're given something real, something powerful when we partake in a gift like this. So what is that? What should I be looking for, those benefits in my life? So yeah, I like your question. All right, so our study this evening of the Old Testament is in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And we're going to be looking at one of the moments in Jeremiah's life, some of his words describing his life, to give us an example of the kinds of hardships that he faced while he was serving the Lord. And this is just kind of a setting for us as we're going to be talking a little bit later about some of the things that Christians go through in the persecuted church, particularly in China. As about a month ago came across an article called Bamboo Resilience, and it's going to be thinking about that, but this is just an example of persecution, hardship, but also a clue to how someone is able to endure and be resilient in the face of great difficulties. But a question that we can ask ourselves is, does it require a special kind of person to be able to endure hardship for the Lord? Because we might think of that question, like we hear stories of you know, people who are, you know, if let's say, you know, we were in that place where Christians were being put to death, and they put a gun to your head and said, you know, do you believe in that Jesus Christ is your Lord? What would you say? You know, think, I don't know, how would I respond in a moment like that? That's a heavy thought right there. But do you think, does it take a special kind of Christian to be able to endure, to stand for the Lord? Well, let's think about that as we see the hardship that this believer went through. But before we do study his word, let's offer this prayer. God, we pray that you would enlighten us, convict us, and encourage us. Because we live in a world that is full of suffering. But remind us here that you are not silent on the matter of suffering, but that you give a tremendous hope for all people. God, you are not failing. You have not failed. Even where Christians are, unfortunately, being put to death. So God, remind us, strengthen us, encourage us with your faithfulness as we celebrate it this evening through a study of your word and a discussion of what you are doing for brothers and sisters in faraway places. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I invite you now to stand in body or in spirit as we study the Word of God and honor Him, looking at His words in Jeremiah chapter 20, starting with verse 1. Hear these words of the Lord. Now, Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all its treasures to the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I. You have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more his name, there is in my heart as if it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him! Let us denounce him! Say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived, and then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day that my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon. Because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades.
But the word of our God will stand forever.
You can be seated. So I've never done a deep study through the book of Jeremiah. There are particular passages that I love to go to. There's some great truths that are spoken, great visual imagery. So I definitely enjoy Jeremiah, but you get a bit of a glimpse here of what it would be like to study through the book of Jeremiah, where It is very heavy and very dark at times. We see him saying, you know, it's like, let the person who said that was going to be good news that I would be born, let his life be desolate. You know, why am I even born? It would be better if I was never born at all. You know, he complains, you know, he grieves the fact that his friends and those who are closest to him, their desire is to see Jeremiah's ruin. Like, we see this hardship that is here. And when we look through the life of Jeremiah, his life is so burdened with grief and hardship. Jeremiah, he was called to be a prophet while he was still young. Some say around maybe when he was 17 years old, it was at least sometime before he was 20. This was before he was able to be married and have children, and the Lord told him to not marry. So because his lack of a wife, his lack of a children would be a source of grief that he would carry his life, that would be a reminder for those that he spoke to, that a day is coming in which they would be taken away into captivity. And at this point, during the time of Jeremiah's life, some of the people in Judah would be taken away into captivity, but a greater calamity would befall the people, and many of the people there, either their family would be killed or they would be taken away as slaves, and him to live single, unmarried, without children, would be a way to say to the people that this life of burden that I wear is going to be what many of you will become in the future. It's a little bit like, you know, Hosea and Gomer, how their marital status would be a message about the Lord. God would send a message through him. God tells Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 27, that Jeremiah's mission is going to speak to a group of people who are never going to listen to him. Which, just think of any time, you know, maybe you've had somebody in your life where you've been having that same conversation maybe for years. Maybe you've been trying to tell them about the Lord, or maybe you've been talking about some other matter of life, but it seems like they, over the years, have never really listened to you. And just think of how frustrating that is when you just hit your head against the wall time and time again. Well, what if while you are still very young, God tells you that your purpose in life is to speak to people who will never listen to you, that you know that you will not see success in your own lifetime? Now, does that mean that God did not bring any success through the ministry of Jeremiah? He certainly did bring great success, but it was not going to be for the ones that he was directly speaking to, in the sense that the people would listen, agree, believe, or repent and believe. What he would be speaking would be judgment for those who were listening to him. But his word would be passed on, and his word would be hope. His word would be a blessing, help to bring repentance and faith to those who would be brought into Babylon and for us who read today. And one of the great benefits that comes for us when we study the words of Jeremiah is that this book of suffering gives us a very rich theology about suffering, how to suffer well, which is something when we think about living in a first world country, as we have so many conveniences given to us, it's easy for us to try to ignore and avoid suffering as if it does not happen and will not happen in our lives. But Jeremiah gives answer to many of those things that at one point or another we will have to face. So he was successful. He just didn't get a chance to see firsthand the successes of what God was going to be doing through him. Now, the people of Judah did not appreciate the message that Jeremiah was bringing, because he was bringing a message of the judgment of God. And he was telling them that Babylon was going to come, and that the right course of action for the people would be to surrender, to give up, to not fight the people of Babylon, but to go to Babylon willingly, because that's where the Lord was going to be at work. To say that your God is not going to be here in Jerusalem as you have seen him in the past. He's going to be over there. And so if you want to serve the Lord, you need to go serve the Lord over there. And who wants to hear a message that obedience to God is to surrender? That's not a very uplifting message, is it? That would be a hard one to receive. And yet, as we see Jeremiah giving this message of judgment, there were other men, other priests, and other prophets. You know, they were speaking falsely, as we were seeing, like with Pashur. They were saying things like, "Don't worry, I know that there are threats of war out there, but God thinks you're really special. He thinks you guys are something, and so He's not going to let anything bad happen to you. Don't listen to that Jeremiah guy over there. He doesn't know what he's saying. You guys are going to be A-okay. Just keep doing what you're doing. You don't need to repent." That was the message. They liked that, but when Jeremiah came and told them the judgment of God, that they needed to repent, they would persecute him. And they persecuted him because they did not want to hear what the Lord was seriously telling them. And so the persecution would take many forms, but what we read about here in chapter 20 is how you get Pashur, who is one of the important priests in the temple in the service of the Lord, although we see he really wasn't actually serving the Lord. He took Jeremiah, he beat him, and he put him into the stocks, which you think of, what is that? You know, they chain you into a humiliating position. They let you be there overnight, and as the people come by, they can mock you. And, you know, if you get some teenagers that are looking to cause trouble, you know, you can't do anything to stop them while you're in that position. So it is designed to be a humiliating position, and yet to have one of these higher priests, not the high priest, but one of the more important priests to come and shame you in this way would be incredibly embarrassing. And for Jeremiah, who was a Levite, he should have had, by his family, by nature of who he was, had the right to be a priest. He could have also been serving there in that temple. We don't have any description of if he had the opportunity to serve in that role or not, but we see how the other priests thought about him. And then we see in this book of Jeremiah that the priests, his own family, would call for his death. And so when we see, you know, in this song that Jeremiah is singing, lamenting about his own condition, talking about those who are closest to him seeking his own demise, we see that that is very literally what happened with the other priests calling for his death. Later, the king would have him thrown into a broken cistern that is full of mud, where the mud was so thick that it says that he sank into it. And they kept guards there to make sure that he would not be able to escape. They hoped that he would, because there was no water in there, that he would dehydrate, that he would die or just drown there in the mud. If it was not for an Ethiopian eunuch who came and took pity on him and pleaded with the king to give him a different sentence. And so, and then even in the end, Jeremiah, he would be taken captive, he would be kidnapped, and that he would be taken down into Egypt because they simply did not want to hear anymore the words that God gave Jeremiah to say. And so think of this summary of Jeremiah, and he lived a very, very difficult life. And so for all this grief, he has earned the nickname the Weeping Prophet. And we also know that in addition to this anthology of the works of Jeremiah, that he had another man write for him. There's another book, Lamentations, rightfully so, taking on the fact that he is a man of deep lament. But we hear some of this anguish from chapter 20. Looking particularly at verse 10, it says, "For I hear many whispering terrors on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him." Maybe you've had an experience in life where there's somebody that you consider a close friend, or maybe it's been a family member who's turned their back on you and sought your demise. It's one thing if you know that there's somebody who is just a nasty bully who acts like a nasty bully to you. You know, that's not great, but at least you say, I mean, that's just who they are. Like, I'm trying not to take that personally. That's their problem. They act like that to everybody. But you would think at least your friends, your family members would be there for you. But to have even them turn their backs on you, that would be incredibly destructive. You know, at what point would you think that if everyone that you know and love and trust says that you're crazy, at what point would you start thinking, well, maybe they're right, maybe I'm the one who's wrong? Or, you know, verse 18, why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? You know, him saying, God, it would have been so much easier if I died before I ever got to see this world. Yeah, anguish, grief. And yet in the middle of this grief, we see Jeremiah giving a good testimony of the Lord, that he is a warrior who is faithful to save. And in particular, verse 13, he says, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoer. So why would this be a great comfort to Jeremiah? When he recognizes that the Lord loves those who are poor and needy, those are the people that God has a special eye for. Would this not be a comfort to Jeremiah as he knows that the Lord has caused him to be poor and needy? It's like this idea right there that God has made me to become the kind of person that he loves the most to protect and to bless. You know, it's this idea of wisdom that which runs so contrary to the world, because how often have we heard people say when they go through grief and hardship in their life that it's like, look at how difficult my situation is. If God really was powerful, if he really loved me, he wouldn't let me go through this. So because I'm suffering, I know that God either doesn't exist or he's not a good God. That's what the wisdom of the world would say. Jeremiah, on the other hand, is saying, I am going through such hardship. God has allowed me to face so much grief. But I know that he is powerful to save. I know he does not let the evildoers win. I know that he brings victory where we see loss. And because God does not waste any efforts of this world, then if God is allowing such hardship to come upon me, then it must just be because the greatness that he is going to work through my hardships is going to be that much more beautiful and more powerful. And so it's this what seems so contrary to the world, but one that is such a powerful belief, is that God does not delight in our hardship, but he allows it to bring a greater good. So the greater the hardships we see, it makes us wonder, what is this greater thing that he seeks to accomplish through our own lives? You know, this is a kind of wisdom about who God is, the way that God works, that helps believers to become a resilient people that can face all kinds of troubles, which we've seen Jeremiah go through time and time again in his life. But also, as we see many Christians throughout the world today going through daily heartfelt hardships. Many people who, in order to follow the Lord, as we think of like those who live in Islamic nations, if you are going to profess Jesus Christ as your Lord, then your entire family will denounce you. They will reject you. And either they will declare you to be dead, or in some cases, they will actually try to kill you. So to have it where your own family members and those closest to you seeking your downfall, there are Christians who truly go through that. And yet, we see Christians, even in these most difficult of places, standing for the Lord and serving the Lord, and the Lord bringing tremendous success for his church, for his people, and for his glory. And so this theme came to mind as about a month ago, I was reading an article that was describing the work of Christians in China. As I said, the article is called Bamboo Resilience, realizing that the Christians in China have a resilience that models many of the characteristics of bamboo, where bamboo is flexible. It does not break easily, because that which bends does not break easily. And also, if you've ever seen somebody who foolishly plants bamboo in their backyard, it is incredibly difficult to remove. And I've seen people, in order to get rid of it, they need to hire a backhoe that can dig feet deep into the ground to get rid of it, because it multiplies so fast. Its roots are deep, it multiplies quickly, and it is hard to break. And saying that this is true with much of what we are seeing about the Christians who live in China. And so just some of the history, this is where I just want to give a little bit of history of the history of Christianity in China since the time of Mao Zedong came in, bringing in a cultural revolution. He ended the reign of the emperors, and he brought in Chinese communism there. This cultural revolution, it began around 1949. And at that time, our best understanding is that there were about 700,000 Christians who lived in China at the beginning of the Cultural Revolution. And Mao had a mission to try to control and to try to choke the work of the Christians. He forced them to to only worship in government-run churches. And I've had a chance to see one of these government-run churches where, you know, what they'll do is they'll have right next to the cross, they'll also have a portrait of Mao that is there. And, you know, before the pastor begins the worship service, you've got an official of the government. He'd sit in one of these chairs over here. In the beginning, he says, you know, the party allows this worship service to begin. But he stays up there the whole time to say everything that's said needs to match what is allowable by Mao, the man who's on that portrait right behind him. And so at the service, when it's done, if everything has been done according to the standards of the Chinese Communist Party, the CCP, then they'll come and say, you know, the party approves what has taken place here in this day. But what they would do is make sure that there was no talk of evangelizing. There was no talk of telling your neighbors. It was the, hey, if you want to believe in this guy, that's your deal, but don't go tell other people. And their hope was, if nobody was was discipling new believers, then after a generation, this whole Christian thing will just die out. But after about 10 years of this, they saw that it was ineffective. The church continued to grow. And so Mao took the approach of trying to eliminate the Christians, seeking to put Christians to death. And so the Christians would scatter, and they would begin worshiping in underground churches. They would begin worshiping in homes, in small clusters of people gathering together. And so in these house churches, you would have believers who would meet daily. They would share a meal with each other. They would share prayers and praying for each other. They would sing songs to the Lord, though quietly, so their neighbors wouldn't hear. And that they would take turns sharing what they had learned in the Bible as they had all been reading the Bible earlier in that day. And so after 20 years of the Christians with no big famous leaders, you didn't have mega churches, you didn't have, you know, the latest greatest curriculum for this Bible study or that Sunday school class. You know, they were just thrilled whenever they had copies of the Bible that they could share with each other. They had the Bible, they had the believers, they had the Holy Spirit. And after 30 years of the cult of communism trying to put to death all the Christians that they could, the number of Christians went from 700,000 to 10 million Christians. And so when we think about the resiliency of the Christians, the things that they are able to endure, not by the greatness of their own character, because, you know, if there was anyone who you would see as being this great believer, this great champion for the Lord, they would be spotted very quickly and put to death. The church grew not by amazing champions, by average people. Every believer being a disciple who makes disciple makers. Now, fortunately, you know, from the time of 1980 to 2010, you had about 30 years here where the Chinese Communist Party would become more tolerant. You know, they would not be approving of Christianity, but they were not putting Christianity to death the way that they had been previously. They went back to these government-run churches, hoping that if they can install the pastors who would be leading the people, that they could try to choke it out, because they saw when you try to kill these Christians, they multiply even more quickly. And so there was a time of relative peace, although things were still highly regulated and still dangerous if, you know, your head stuck out among the other believers there. But during this 30 years, they went from 10 million Christians to 70 million Christians, to the best of our understanding. And that season of relative peace came to an end around 2010. But unfortunately, around that time, the Chinese Communist Party, they have not swung fully back to what Mao was doing in those 30 years where he's seeking to put all the believers to death. But they have tried to create more and more laws and provisions to try to choke out the church. And there are many Christians in China that are being unpersoned, where they just, you know, the police say, "Hey, we want to talk to you," and nobody sees that person again. There is a lot of that is happening there in China, and yet I don't know what the current number is projected to be for the Christians right now. That would have been wise for me to look that up before talking this evening. But what I do know is that the church is thriving so much, even in those conditions, that China is now sending missionaries out to other countries in the world. Which, right there, you think of, you know, the articles reading us saying it may not be very long before China is sending out more Christians to share the good news with the people of the world than the United States is sending out. We're not very far away from that moment. And so, you know, this is just good news and celebration of the fact that, you know, here we have Christians who are serving the Lord in incredibly difficult times. And because, in ways that would be like Jeremiah, who have developed a rich theology on suffering, they have been able to endure much by the grace of God and by the power of God. And so we see, it's just, yeah, even in times of hardship, the church is strong because God has made the church to be strong when we're actually living that life of discipleship as he has called us to do. And so that the article that I was reading, you know, highlights a, you know, a few of those elements of what they see being effective about the church. You know, one is that doctrine of suffering that makes them resilient. Another aspect is that they are innovative. Like I use that phrase, that which bends does not break easily. You know, so one of the characteristics of the Christians who live in China is that you don't see them very often leading protests. You don't see them trying to fight directly against the government that God has placed over them, but they work alongside of it. They try to work not so they want to honor the country that or the leaders that God has placed over them, because if he did not want those leaders to serve, he removes them when God decides to remove them. But Scripture calls us to be obedient to our governments, except when they call us to do that which is directly against the word of God. But they have found many ways, time and time again, that when the government creates a law which is meant to thwart them, they just sidestep it and go around. So, for example, if the flavor of the month is that Christians are not allowed to rent apartments for believers to gather in, well, then instead of just saying, "Well, we're doing this for worship, you're telling me not to worship," and throw a big protest, they go, "Oh, fine, we'll just rent the back room of a restaurant." And so, you know, time and time again, whenever new rules come up, they just go, "Okay, yeah, we'll listen to you. We're just going to do what God is telling us to do in some other way, in some other place." And so what you find is that the The Chinese Communist Party has a very difficult time turning Christians into villains by which they can now create a movement of going, like, this is where, you know, sometimes we hear that, like, this whole idea of those Christian nationalists, like, which, what that means, I it's a boogeyman word. I don't know exactly what that means, but how people are trying to paint, you know, conservative Christians in the United States as being all these terrible, great big villains. But when you would see that the Christians in China are the most submissive, are the most kind and beneficial for their communities of citizens, and then the government says, oh, look at those terrible people. I'm like, what in the world have they done? And so we see that they are adaptive. They are innovative. They refuse to break because they are able to bend when the opportunity arises. And then one of the bigger aspects of this is that their focus is on being disciples or making disciples who make disciple makers, of just that simple process. Like I said, you know, seeing those underground churches where they're gathering daily in their homes and they are sharing food, they're breaking bread with each other, they're praying for each other, they're singing songs, they are encouraging each other with the Word of God and helping each person to be able to then go around and do the same thing for others. So having a chance to meet people who had been Christians for only a month in a place in China where restrictions are quite harsh, and yet they are able, and many of them do, within a short period of time, then go around and take a new group of people and train them to be disciple makers too. And so this is what you see, is that if the person who is at the head of the church is Jesus Christ, and the Chinese Communist Party can't put Jesus to death, and even if they tried to, we've seen governments and tyrants do that before. It didn't last very long. It lasted about 3 days, right? Like, if you can't kill the head of the church, then how do you stop the church? As opposed to sometimes what we see in some movements is where so much of the weight and the authority of the church is put on the pastor, or you get some hero, and if that person is killed or if that person is silenced, then the church crumbles. Well, if your hero and your head is Jesus Christ himself, then you're not going to be able to stop these people. So this is where we see, like, bamboo, where, you know, how do you remove bamboo from your backyard? How do you remove the church when it multiplies the way that these Christians are? And then obviously the biggest thing behind the rise of the church is the fact that this is God's purpose and his plan. And regardless of the circumstances, if it is his desire to accomplish something, he will be successful. And so hopefully this is just some good news for us here as we think about, if God does this for the believers as they live in a place like China or Iran or many of these other difficult places, he can make us to be a resilient people to endure, you know, even just the small persecutions that we face by comparison. So let's pray. God, we do give you praise. And that we are so thankful for the testimony of our brothers and sisters that live in these other nations. So easy for us because we stand on the shoulders of faithful giants of the past, of Christianity, to think that we are this incredible righteous nation today. You've blessed us with a tremendous heritage, but help us to see just the tremendous work that you are doing for believers in other nations, that we have so much to learn from today. Lord, let us be blessed by them as we look for opportunities to be a blessing to them. And Lord, you are the head of the body. Thank you for being the righteous, unstoppable one. Thank you for being the warrior that protects us. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.